turn once again in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 10. We're picking up our reading where we left off earlier. We'll be reading verses 39 to 42. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "Well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into your word, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching. Father, and that just as you have promised, that as your word goes forth, that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray, Father, that as the word goes forth, it would edify the saints, that it would build up your church, that it would convict sinners of their sin, that, Father, that it would give you glory, and that it would exalt the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. From 1958 to the early 60s, it was a crime drama on television about New York City. It was based on a movie called The Naked City. And each week the focus would be on one person out of the 8 million people who lived in New York City and would tell their story. At the end of each episode, the narrator would end with these words: "There are 8 million stories in the Naked City. This has been one of them." Very dramatic. The premise, obviously, is that each person in a city, even of 8 million, has a different story to tell about their life. Each person is unique and therefore has a unique story. Same is true in the Christian church. One of the blessings of pastoral ministry is listening to the testimony of the children of God who are coming into membership in the church. It is such a blessing and an encouragement to hear how each person has been drawn by God in a very unique way. Some people have had no spiritual background at all, and when they hear the gospel for the first time, they receive it with joy and enthusiasm. Others hear it and are put off by it and don't want to hear it spoken of at all. But after a period of time and many different circumstances, they ultimately come to repentance. Some have been raised in Christian homes and came to Christ at an early age and have never departed from the gospel truth. Others, raised in Christian homes, rebel against the gospel. And in later years, again after different circumstances, are drawn by God and they repent. The point is, God uses different circumstances and different people to draw his own to himself. And this is perhaps even more clearly seen in the earthly ministry of Jesus. Without question, when Jesus preached, he did so infallibly, without error. No question about that. And he could interpret the scriptures like no one else could because he is the very incarnate word of God. Yet when he preached, not everyone responded favorably to the gospel, did they? Of course, some did, but some reacted violently against him and wanted to kill him for speaking the truth. That's where we find ourselves in our study in the Gospel of John. Here we are at the beginning of a new year, and we've taken a little sojourn from our text to examine our doctrine of Scripture. We've spent several weeks examining what does inspired mean? What does it mean to be inerrant and infallible? We've looked at all of those issues. We were led there by the words of Jesus that we read earlier in John 9, that kind of offhand even, he says, the scriptures, which cannot be broken. Jesus uttered those words as he was defending himself against the charge of blasphemy. We read this morning how the Jews, and remember, usually when the gospel writers speak of the Jews, they mean the leaders or the rulers of the Jews. But they were pressing Jesus for direct answers. Remember in chapter 10, verse 24, the Jews gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus responds with some plain words and ends with this in verse 30. "I and the Father are one." And what is their response? They seek to stone him for those words. And so Jesus continues to question them and ask them for, "What works are you going to stone me?" And again, they charge him with blasphemy because he says they claim he's making himself out to be equal with God. And then Jesus concludes that whole dialogue with these words. Verse 37, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, and you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." And that leads to the opening verse of our text for this morning, verse 39. "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him." This is becoming a pattern. They're seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Now, just a little more context before we get into the text. This is now in the life of Jesus. This is the last winter that he spent. He goes to Jerusalem before the crucifixion. Remember, he came to Jerusalem in the fall during the Feast of Booths. We saw that back in chapter 7. Then again, he entered during the Feast of Lights, which we know as Hanukkah. And he engages the crowds in a dialogue. And as far as we can tell from the scripture, he remained in that area right through chapter 10. And we have seen that in this portion of his ministry, there were not many coming to believe in him. There were times that a lot of people were coming, but right at this point, not many people are coming to him. In fact, theologians call this the third part of John's gospel, where he has turned from the masses and is now calling individuals out of Israel into his church. And the blind man, the story of the blind man, is representative of this part of his ministry. And now we see Jesus leaving Jerusalem. Why does he leave? Look again at verse 39. "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." A couple of reasons, but the most obvious reason for him leaving, they were seeking to kill him again. And this has been an ongoing theme for some time now. That's why the script says again. They were seeking again to seize him. Jesus has become a thorn in the side of the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews. They want him out of the way, and if that means killing him, that's fine with them at this point. And we're told by John that his very presence is disruptive to them. You see, they have perverted the truth of the scriptures. They have established a corrupt government that is in league with the Romans. We'll explore that at the end of the next chapter. They have been given favor to the wealthy, and they're oppressing the poor for their own benefit. They have continually violated the commands of God by their practices. We've seen that in the woes that Jesus pronounces on them. And so Jesus comes speaking the truth with wisdom that far outpaces their own. And they've tried to trip him up with their words, but every time they do, Jesus turns it right back on them. And they're made to look foolish in front of the crowds. They've leveled serious charges against him, Sabbath breaking, and now blasphemy. But even those he has answered in such a way that they look foolish. And his mastery of the Old Testament scriptures make them look like first-year Sunday school students. Even their own temple guards had been swayed. Remember in chapter 7, they sent guards to arrest him, to bring him in front of the Sanhedrin, and they returned empty-handed. And in verse 45 of John chapter 7, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." And the Pharisees answered, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" So the rulers decide the only solution. We have to kill him. They cannot silence him any other way. So they seek to seize him for the purpose of killing him. But as we know, Jesus will not be taken before his time. So he leaves. And John says he eluded their grasp. Now the text doesn't state this explicitly, but I take John's words to mean that there was divine assistance here. It doesn't have to be, it doesn't change the text, but that's the way I look at it. We have a previous encounter when we are told that Jesus walked through their midst in Luke chapter 4. Remember, they were seeking to kill him again, verse 28. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of a hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. In verse 30, but passing through the midst, he went on the way. John tells us exactly why he could do this. Why could he pass through their midst? Trying to kill him, and he just passes through their midst. Why? Well, John 7:30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. He was under the divine protection. And so at this time now, in John 10, knowing his time is near, but not yet, he leaves the area of Jerusalem. I think this is a very important point here, and a principle that we all need to learn and to keep this in mind. There is a time to charge forward for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of the opposition. There is a time to do that. And there's also a time to make a strategic retreat. It's unfortunate that the word retreat seems to always have the connotation of losing. And nothing is further from the truth. Jesus leaves Jerusalem because it is more expedient for his mission than staying there where he would be in constant danger from the rulers. Let me give you another example of a strategic retreat. There are two movies that have come out in just the past few months. I think the first one came out in July, the second one in November. Both historical dramas. One is called Dunkirk, and the other is called The Darkest Hour. Both of them address the early stages of World War II, when the British troops in France were driven to the shore of the English Channel by the Nazis. They were surrounded, badly outnumbered. If they couldn't get off the beach, and I think it was like 300,000 or 400,000 troops, the bulk of the British Army, if they couldn't get off that beach and they had been captured or killed, the war would have been over. That was how crucial that battle was. So Churchill orders every civilian boat of a certain size to cross the channel and to bring the soldiers home to England. It has been dubbed one of the most successful retreats in military history. Without that retreat, England would not have survived until the United States entered the war. Even in spiritual battles, the battles that you and I face every day, there can be a time for a strategic retreat. Jesus told his disciples that when they entered a house, when he commissioned them to go, give it a greeting of peace. If it's returned, stay. If not, leave. Move on. He also told him, don't cast your pearls before swine. And two of my favorite proverbs of all time says this. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be also like him. Very next verse. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. In other words, God says, use the wisdom I've given you to know when to stand and debate and when to walk away. There's a time for a strategic retreat in the Christian life. It's also significant where Jesus went. Look at verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Remember, Jesus was not running away to hide someplace safe. He knew what he must do and when he must do it. So he withdrew to a place far enough away from those seeking to kill him in order that he could continue his ministry until it was time for him to die. He knew he had to die. And so he goes to the east bank of the Jordan River where John the Baptist first preached. This was also the location where Jesus was baptized. So this was a familiar place for him, a relatively quiet place as compared to Jerusalem. But there was still a significant number of people in that area. It wasn't a complete wilderness. It might have been wilderness compared to Jerusalem, but not completely. There's some textual variations in the name of the place. Some texts call it Bethany. But don't confuse that with the Bethany near Jerusalem where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. It's two different places. It's called Bethany beyond the Jordan, but some, and I think better manuscripts, call it Bethabara, which literally means a place of passage. This was a place where a ferry took passengers across the Jordan River. It was a perfect spot for crossing the Jordan, and that's exactly what the name means. But the significance for our study is that he could withdraw from his enemies into a relatively quiet place and then carry on his ministry. Now, if my map skills are accurate, I calculated to be about 80 miles north and east of Jerusalem. So it's a couple of days' journey on foot. But he was familiar with this place. John had baptized there. This is where John carried out the majority of his ministry. And that is significant based upon the essence of the ministry of John the Baptist. In fact, if we're to fully understand this text, I think we need to go back a little bit and review the ministry of John the Baptist. What was the essence of his ministry? Well, while he's known as the Baptist, although our Presbyterian friends call him the Baptizer, but he was a Baptist pastor. So while he is known as the Baptist, and rightly so, his main ministry was to be the forerunner of Christ. He was the herald of Christ. His main function was to proclaim and make ready the kingdom for the coming Messiah. The prophets had foretold that one would come before Christ, before the Messiah, to proclaim his coming. Remember how Matthew described him. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. That's a direct quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 3. When the angel of the Lord appeared to John's father, before his conception, he told him of the ministry that God had planned for his son even before he was conceived. Luke chapter 1, verse 15. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's exactly what the prophet Malachi had prophesied. In chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." And then on the occasion of his circumcision, Zacharias, his father, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesies. And in verse 76 of chapter 1, he says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways." Again, that was a direct prophecy from Malachi chapter 3. So John's ministry was clearly to pave the way for the one who would bring light to the darkness. In fact, Zacharias continued in that prophecy. He said this, "To give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Then look at the consistency. And remember, we just did a study in this, so I'm going to read this other portion. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." John's ministry was unique. A special ministry that could only be filled by God's appointed messenger at a predetermined time in history. John could only be the forerunner of Christ if he appeared at the precise time to prepare the way for the coming Christ. The coming of the Messiah was predestined by God, so the timing of John's ministry is important. And even the crux of his message. Remember, what was the heart of his message? Matthew 3:3, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the beginning of the gospel. Jesus said in Luke 16:16, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since then, the gospel of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." And then Peter, speaking in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "Is it therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of the resurrection?" See, all that had taken place up until this time was preparatory in nature. It all foreshadowed and predicted the coming of the good news. John announced that the good news is here. The kingdom that all the other prophets only saw as a shadow in the distance is now here, present tense. John's mission, according to the prophet, is to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest he come and smite the land with a curse. He was to prepare the way for the Messiah, and he did just that. And people were beginning to listen to him. Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6. "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan." Remember, Jerusalem, we're talking about an 80-mile trek. Matthew 21, the baptism of John. I love this. "The baptism of John," Jesus says. From what source was it? From heaven or from men? And look how the Pharisees reasoned. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why don't you believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitudes." Why? "For they all hold John to be a prophet." See, while the religious leaders were against him, the people were beginning to listen to him. He was preparing the hearts to receive the Messiah. You know, perhaps part of it was the urgency of his message. Listen to his message. Look at the urgency. What does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew 3:12. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See the urgency in the words of John. You know, sometimes I think in our postmodern era, we can get too lackadaisical about the gospel. Oh yeah, we're convinced of it. But there is an urgency. There is an urgency to it. See, while the prophets of old spoke about temporal blessings for repentance, which foreshadowed what was to come, John comes with a greater urgency in his message. Why? Because he speaks of imminent destruction, spiritual destruction. And he uses the illustration from the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 33, he says, behold, the Lord, the God of hosts, will lop off the boughs with a terrible crash. Those also who are tall in stature will be cut down, and those who are lofty will be abased. And he will cut down the thicket of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. By the way, that's a prophecy of what's going to take place in the new covenant. Look at chapter 11 of Isaiah. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You see, the reign of the Messiah immediately follows the cutting off of Israel. John's purpose is to save the people in the land from the curse that Malachi prophesied. And the message of John is clearly that the king is coming in judgment. All those who repent will be saved. All those who reject the Christ will be discarded as chaff and will be cut down like a tree which bears no fruit. However, John's message didn't turn the whole nation around, did it? He impacted a relatively few people in the whole scheme of things. But this is the area where John had his biggest impact. And that's where Jesus goes when he leaves Jerusalem. And that information is necessary to understand what the people are saying in verse 41. Look at verse 41. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. The text tells us that the people in Bethabara knew who Jesus was, and they remembered what John the Baptist had said about him. Now that fact alone is important. It shows just how faithful John the Baptist had been to his mission. Here is Jesus several years later coming into the region that John preached, and the people can see that Jesus is the man John spoke about, because John had been a faithful preacher of the word. And that is further seen in that the people affirmed the truthfulness of his testimony. When Jesus ministers there, they begin recalling what John had taught and said, yes, everything John said about this, it's all true. And they even remark they didn't need the miracles. John didn't perform miracles. He just came preaching the truth. You know, here again we see the consistency of the scriptures. You know, in our series on inerrancy, we made a special note of the internal consistency of the scriptures. And that internal consistency testifies to its inspiration and its infallibility. Here's another example of this consistency. John comes preaching, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And at the centerpiece of his teaching is what? Jesus Christ. That was his mission. Jesus comes on the scene in the same place he preached. And what do the people see? Everything John said was true. That type of preaching brings results. Verse 42. Many believed in him there. Notice that the obedience of both John the Baptist and the obedience of Jesus produced results. And not just a few, but many believed in him. This is in dire contrast to what we have just seen in Jerusalem, isn't it? While we have seen many come to believe in Jesus over the course of his ministry, but lately the result of his teaching was mixed at best. In chapter 8, we see quite a few believed. But from that time on, what was the result of the teaching of Jesus? Division. Great division. And the rulers, they want to kill him. Let me pause here just for a moment and say this. Once again, there's no question but that Jesus preached and taught infallibly. And that he was the master teacher and knew exactly what illustrations to use and what words to use to affect the hearts of the people. But even with the most excellent of teachers and the greatest insight there could ever be, could anybody give better insight into the scriptures than Jesus? With all of that, not everyone who heard him believed. Jesus told us why. Because they weren't his sheep. Only his sheep hear his voice and believe. But we find a principle here I can't overlook. John the Baptist had sowed the seed years earlier. Jesus came on the scene and reaped the harvest. Many believed. Don't miss that point. There are 8 million stories in the naked city. But there are far more in the Church of Jesus Christ. Each one of us has been brought into the kingdom of God by different people and different circumstances. And I believe one of the blessings of eternity is that we will hear these stories of God's grace over and over again. We always talk about, oh, when I get to heaven, I want to look up Paul. I want to ask him, did you really write Hebrews? There's a bunch of these questions that we have. I can just imagine sitting in heaven, coming up to a saint I've never seen before. How did God save you? And just listening to the story of God's grace. Here's another important point. The means God uses to bring his children to repentance, by and large, is the witness of faithful Christians. Just as those who believed at Bethabara, they repented as Jesus preached, but it was the seed that had been planted by John the Baptist that caused it to grow. That's why we are called to be faithful witnesses. You may explain the gospel to someone and see no results. The fact is that person may hear the gospel many times from many different people. And then one day in the providence of God, they hear the gospel and they repent. And each faithful Christian who had spoken to that person was a part of God's plan to bring that person to salvation. This is particularly true to those who go out onto the streets and preach the gospel. That's a very difficult thing to do. You may not see any results while you're there, but God may use your words to stir up the heart. Oh, and by the way, don't be upset if somebody says that you're screaming at them. Jesus did that. He stood in the temple and cried out with a loud voice to get their attention. So you don't know. But down the road, that person says, boy, you know that crazy guy that was standing on the streets at Penn Station? Boy, I remember what he said. And years later, he comes to know Christ. One last point. The ministry of John the Baptist, while unique and not repeatable, is still an example for us. And here's how. The centerpiece of his ministry was to exalt Christ. What did he say? He must increase. I must decrease. Whether you go on the streets, or whether you go into your workplace, or whether it's your home, the center of your ministry must be to exalt Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never come to that point, in fact, my suspicion is if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you've heard the gospel over and over and over again. I urge you, I plead with you, repent. Pray that God would be merciful to you, the sinner. The alternative is disaster. You come to Christ and you have all the blessings of being an heir with Jesus Christ and spending eternity in heaven at the bliss of being with our God and Father. Let's pray. Father, we once again come before you, and how we thank you for your gospel. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who died that we might inherit eternal life. Father, but I would also thank you for those faithful witnesses, those faithful Christians who you used to bring us to Jesus. Father, we know that Jesus saves in him alone. But thank you for the faithful witnesses you brought into each one of our lives to bring us the good news of Jesus Christ. And Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today, Father, would be the day of salvation. Please take away their stony hearts. Give them a heart of flesh that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.